Today I want to share with you the beginning of a series that we are entitling Faith That Overcomes Fear. Some time ago I was reading an article that listed a variety of scripture verses that speak to the subject and issue of fear. And it stirred within me something that I've known for a while, but I guess just haven't focused a lot of attention on. I've said to you, I've quoted in messages that the most often repeated phrase in all of the Bible is the phrase, "Fear not." Jesus often said, "Be not afraid." If that's the single most repeated phrase in all of Scripture, then it must have been because there was a problem. The problem was that our fears sometimes paralyze us and prevent the ministry that God has called us to. Our fear sometimes causes us to be insensitive to our own need, relying solely upon ourselves rather than seeking God. Our fear prevents us from the exploration of the inner person that would deliver us from those issues that so often entangle and control our thoughts and our emotions. Our fears cause us to flee in fear that we may be exposed for what we really are, which is nothing, or which is really something we don't want anyone else to see. Fear is a limiting influence on the life of the believer, and it is a primary tool in the hand of Satan. And so because of the fragility of humanity, because of the limitations of our own surrender, because of the frailty and uncertainty of the future that so often is before us, at least in our minds, we find ourselves living almost from one fear to the other. And yet, in the midst of all of that, the Bible repeatedly tells us, do not be afraid. This is not psychotherapy. This is not a means of helping you to come to grips with some sort of inner issue that you can expose, we can talk about, we can cry over, and then we can feel better about. Those things may be helpful, and that may indeed be what you should do. I'm not suggesting otherwise. I am simply stating that the purpose of this series is not some sort of exploration of the inner emotional condition of man. This is intended to be an exposition of the truth of God's Word, believing that as the Word of God is proclaimed, that the promise of God will be realized in that it shall not return void. I find that it is an interesting thing that the very week that I've made the commitment and I've had this series in mind and we've talked about it a lot and we just have not gotten it really scheduled and settled as to when we were going to begin. And last Sunday morning as we were singing and worshiping, I just felt this heaviness in my heart. And I remember sitting over here, I closed my eyes, I bowed my head and I said, "Lord, what is it that you're trying to tell me to do?" And he said, "Do what you know." And I realized that I already knew what to do. I just hadn't been willing to do it. You see, I found that in that moment, I was afraid to preach to you about fear. And as ironic as that may seem, I think there's a reason for it. If we are going to launch an assault on one of the primary strongholds of the evil one that he exploits to his own purpose and that he uses so masterfully to control people, in the prayerful hope that God will liberate our souls from the bondage of this evil, then you can be sure of this: he's not going to be happy, and Satan will not go without a fight. And yet, to turn and walk away from such a weighty matter, and to do so for reasons of an impending threat, whether real or imagined, is to do the opposite of what the Bible teaches and yield to fear, rather than standing firm in the faith to which he has called us all. I don't know what your fear is today, but I do know this. I do know beyond any measure of doubt that God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So as we begin this series today, I pose to you the question, what will it be? Will it be fear, or will it be faithful ministry? That's our title today, and it's the one that I want to explore in what has become and will continue to be our theme verse for the duration of this study. The passage is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. The source of all true ministry comes only from Jesus. It comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit working within us as Jesus has sent to us his own Spirit to dwell within, to make us alive. The source of all true ministry is not to be found in our fears and limitations, but it is to be found in the confident dependence upon what God has assured us of. 2 Timothy 1:7 that I quoted to you before says this: for God gave us a spirit not of fear. It reminds us, first of all, that God has given us his own Holy Spirit. God has placed his Spirit within us. As we sang about the work of the Holy Spirit, as we worship today in the power of the Holy Spirit, it reminds us that he has given to us his Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize, maybe even overemphasize, those words, because they are critical to our understanding. We must realize that the Holy Spirit that dwells within does not do so because of anything you or I have done, but only because of what God has given. It is an act of his grace. It is an expression of his love. It is the presence of his own dear Son within. It is the reunion and restoration of that which is destroyed by sin and is damaged by continual failure. He has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There isn't anything else that you need in order to accomplish what he has called you to apart from the work of the Holy Spirit inside. So who are you? And what does this mean when he says that God has given us his own Spirit? The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the work of God's grace and initiative. The two always go together. Grace is what we do not deserve. It's getting something that we cannot earn. It is receiving something that only comes by the hand of God. And so the Holy Spirit is the work of God's grace and initiative in your life. While there are many, many things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes through us, ultimately the initial experience by which you are brought from death to life, from being lost to being saved and found, from being separated from God to being brought near into the family of God, adopted into the family of God. When all of this happens, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. It doesn't mean that he takes over you. It means that the part of you you that is enabled to communicate with God and share a relationship with Him that was dead is now made alive. That's what it means when the Bible says that you must be born again. What was dead is born again. It's not resurrected. It's not brushed off and fixed. It's not resuscitated. It is something that is dead and gone, and now you are made alive, a whole new creation. And it is that life, that spiritual rebirth, that enables us to know, to communicate with, to receive, to experience the Holy Spirit within. The presence of the Holy Spirit, though, is entirely the work of God, which means that we are dependent on Him. It is by His grace, it is by His initiative that we come to this truth. We are utterly dependent on God, but often fail to rely on Him. This failure leaves us exposed so that we must depend upon our own resources, which are woefully inadequate, and then we are afraid. When I have to depend on me, I'm always unsettled. I'm always fearful. But when we're depending on God, there is no fear, because we know that He is sufficient and that He is able. But we so struggle with this one issue of dependence, surrender, submission. It's a hard thing. It's a painful thing. We don't do it very well, and we rarely like it when we do. It takes us out of control. It moves us beyond our own boundaries and limitations that we've established for ourselves, whatever they may be. But utter dependence upon God, in fact, it can be said, I think, with a great deal of understanding and all truth, that the spiritual life that God leads us in from the time of rebirth to the time that He either calls us home or Jesus comes back is a process in which we are learning more and more to surrender to His will, to His Spirit. These principles highlight the importance of spiritual growth and maturity that focuses on life development in a greater spiritual surrender as opposed to increased human skill. This is a good statement. Let me say it again. The principles above, that is the presence of the Spirit as a work of His grace and our dependence on God, these principles highlight the importance of spiritual growth and maturity that focuses life development on greater spiritual surrender as opposed to increased human skill. This is important. I do not need a better me. I need to be better at trusting Him. That's a tough thing, because so much of what we do, whether it's discipleship classes or small group studies or prayer programs, list and ministries or Bible reading processes and schedules, all of that is about producing a better me. All of that is about honing human skill. So much so that we spend all of our time fixated on how to get better, when in reality what we need to be fixated on is how to be less, so that we may decrease in order that He may increase. The fruit of the Holy Spirit then will not flourish in the environment of human ability. I do not need some sort of spiritual enhancement or augmentation. I need to be a whole new creation. Seeking spiritual enhancements causes us to spend our energy on our own personal weaknesses, our repetitive failures, rather than living out of the limitless bounty of God's ability to call us, to equip us, to enable and empower us. Do you get what I'm saying here? Do you realize what this is all about? Do you see that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is never going to flourish in an environment where we spend all of our time talking about ourselves? What are your weaknesses? I get these forms sometimes. A lot of you have used me as a reference whether it's for a job or for school or something like that. And I'm always glad to do that and glad to help. And the ones of you, I guess, who think that you're not sure what I'll write down on that stuff, you haven't called on me for that. I don't know. And I realize for any of you, it's an act of faith. But a lot of times I'll get this form. Nowadays, you know, it's not so much letters of recommendation the way it used to be. Now you receive an email with a website that you go to and you fill in a form. You know, you agree, you strongly agree, you somewhat agree, you disagree, you strongly disagree. You know, so then you describe the person. You know, how does this person, what do you think of this person's ability to do thus and so? And yes, you agree or you don't, whatever. I always think those are interesting things, and we categorize one another that way. We take all of that and we use the same criteria sometimes in order to measure our lives. But one of the things that I've noticed on these newer forms is they will often ask, what are the person's strengths? But they always ask, and what are the weaknesses? And what I know is that HR people, if they don't see you put something down in the weakness category, they're not going to pay much attention to what you put down in the strength category. Because nobody is that good. I find that it's not hard to find what people's weaknesses are. It may be hard to quantify it or describe it, but it's not hard to find it. And so we do the same thing about ourselves. I want to be the person that God has called me to be. So what are my strengths that he can use for his purpose? What are my weaknesses that need to be transformed? All right, let's start working on those weaknesses. I need to be more patient, or I need to be more kind, or I need to be more faithful, or I need to go to church more often, or I need to give more money, or I need to set aside some time once a year to do something. You know, whatever it is, I don't know. But we start talking about and quantifying these things. I've got some weaknesses in this area. Let me tell you something. Everything that you do in every area of your life is weakness. There isn't a single thing that we do, and even our most accomplished abilities are still so woefully limited in the face of God. Knowing and living out of the power of the Holy Spirit is a reality that reminds us that if all we're going to do is focus all of our attention on trying to enhance what we've already brought to the table, that that's not what God is wanting. And we're never going to experience the overflowing power of the Holy Spirit that moves us from one degree of glory to another and utilizes us for a purpose which we could never imagine on our own. We are just going to simply go through the motions of trying to enhance what is already present, and what I'm telling you is it's never going to be good enough. Discipleship has to be more than an enhancement or a focused attention on weakness and repetitive failure. Discipleship has to be a forgetting what lies behind and a pressing on to what is ahead. Discipleship has to be following Jesus so much so that we are fixed on him who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Living in the Spirit always leads to a life of obedience for the glory of God. In fact, the measure of spiritual maturity is not legalistic perfection that glorifies the accomplishments of an individual, but sacrificial service that glorifies God. We think of legalistic perfection, meaning we have become very moral or very ethical, or we have conquered whatever vices or evils that we see in the world, or we've seen some sort of change. You know, we used to be a really bad person and now we're not, or we used to be an indifferent person and now we're not. So that means that we've grown spiritually. Well, it does mean that. And I certainly wouldn't take anything away from that. In fact, I believe that a person who says that they have experienced the power of Christ that transforms their life and that their lives are exactly the same and their behaviors haven't changed is just a liar. And not only are you lying to me and to God and to everybody around you, but mainly you're lying to yourself. And that's dangerous. In fact, it's potentially fatal. And so you know, that's that. Yeah, you need to change. But ultimately, that kind of change that is only focused on legalistic perfection is always going to result in you feeling a sense of pride over your accomplishment. And that is not at all what God has called you to. Paul said that he was the most accomplished person that he knew. He had done more. He was a Jew among Jews. As regarding the law, he was perfect. He was educated. He was wealthy. He held citizenship not only in the kingdom, but also in the Roman Empire. As far as zeal, he was unequaled. A persecutor of all who opposed what he believed to be truth at that time. Even when he spoke later on, beyond those kinds of things, when he talked about spiritual gifts, he said, "You want to talk about spiritual gifts? I excel in them all, more and more than you could ever imagine." But he took all of that and he rolled it together and he said, "I count all of this as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus." He said, "My greatest desire is a righteousness not of my own that comes from legalistic obedience, but a righteousness that comes as a result of Jesus Christ." What a powerful thing. God has given us His own Spirit. Why do I dwell on this? Why do I spend half of the sermon on the first point? It's because if we don't get this right, we'll never overcome fear. If we don't understand the Spirit that He has given us, how can we understand that which He has not given us? And so He has given us His Holy Spirit. We learn then as a result of that, that the product of the Holy Spirit is never fear. For God gave us a spirit, but not of fear. The product of the Holy Spirit is never fear, no matter what you may think. And when I'm talking about fear here, I'm not talking about the fear of God, and I'm not talking about your phobia of spiders. Although I don't think He gave you that either. I'm not sure where I got it. I think it was when one of those really big ones jumped on my leg as a child, and I've just never gotten over it. But I don't think God gave me that. If you have a fear of spiders, by the way, you should go to the first church that I pastored. Mount Carmel Baptist Church. Beautiful little country church, white building. And in the late afternoon, in the summertime, as the sun is going down and it hits the south side of those white clapboard walls, the tarantulas crawl up on the side of the building and hang there to warm themselves before it gets dark. It's disgusting. And I'll never forget it. And I think, oh my goodness, this is wrong on so many levels. And I wanted to spray it all. And, oh no, no, they eat the bugs. They are bugs. Anyway, irrelevant. I'm not talking about your phobias. I'm not talking about your weirdness, you know. That is the part you need the psychotherapy for. Go talk to Jim about that, and he'll help you work it out. I'm talking about the kind of fear that paralyzes us, prevents us from becoming who we are intended to be, that causes us to hold back from what God has called us to do, that keeps us from ever moving forward, or in some way gets us caught into this vortex of cyclic living where we just are constantly going round and round, repeating the same failure and being dismal all the time. That's the kind of fear I'm talking about. Spiritual fear. You've not been given a spirit of fear. That means that fear, if you feel it and you experience it in the process of your own spiritual journey, is not from God. And so you can know instantly with discernment that when you encounter that fear, it's coming from some other source because He has not given you that. The spirit of fear that is spoken of here is cowardice and supposed to boldness. It makes us slaves to that which limits us instead of making us bold and empowered for the ministry to which He has called us. Romans 8:15 says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." As opposed to the fear that makes us feel isolated and limited and worthless, we have received the Spirit that liberates us from the slavery and bondage, and in which we cry out, "Our Father." In the most intimate of terms, we are brought into the fullness of that relationship. He is describing in Romans 8 the very thing that we do as a child when something frightens us and we run arms wide into the loving comfort of a protective parent. You've not been given a spirit of fear, but you've been given the Holy Spirit, not cowardice, but boldness. Not something that makes us slaves to fear, but something that releases us for unfettered service. Fear is self-reliance instead of divine confidence. We are only afraid when we trust in ourselves. Divine confidence is where we trust in Him to do through us what we never could. For He is able to do far above all that I can think or imagine, according to His power, which works within. Fear is the tool of evil that makes us timid and insecure. We even find this very verse I've read to you translated, "He has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice." Faith is the certainty that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Fear is a tool of evil that makes us limited, that keeps us held back, whereas what God does through us removes those boundaries and limitations so that we can accomplish for His glory beyond what we had previously believed. He says in verse 7, "He gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." So what is it if He doesn't produce in us fear? What is it that the Holy Spirit produces? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, at least in part, is enabled power. The Holy Spirit produces enabled power. Luke 24:49 says this, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus spoke these words to the disciples following His resurrection, prior to His ascension, before the day of Pentecost. He said, "You're going to have everything that you need. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But wait until you have received power from on high." The power that He speaks of is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables the believer for the purpose of doing the will of God. It is the power to be obedient. Obedience is costly. Obedience may cost us our standing with a particular group of people. Obedience may cost us our comfort and the level of lifestyle that we've grown accustomed to. Obedience may cost us our allegiance and those things that we have held dear for a very, very long period of time. It may cost us our recreation. It may cost us our resources. Obedience is never without cost. It is never cheap. If it is, it isn't worth giving. David said, when confronted with the reality that he could be obedient and yet have no cost associated with it, he said, "I will offer no sacrifice that cost me nothing." Obedience is what God empowers us to do. The boldness to proclaim the gospel, the boldness to minister for the cause of Christ is the spirit that is within us, and that is all enabled with power, and it is a power that comes from Him. But ultimately, it is not to make us powerful, it is to empower us to be obedient. Peter would preach and minister in response to the promise that Jesus gave him with these words in Luke. He would do it in a way that would usher in the age of the church and take the gospel to the entire world. The power that enabled him to do so came from the Holy Spirit. And while the application of that power varies from person to person, it always has the same purpose. Ministry, gospel, glory. The Holy Spirit produces in us also enduring love. Timothy was going to face opposition and heresy as he sought to fulfill the calling that God had given him. This opposition and heresy was going to be something that would not only come at him in a way that would be hostile, but literally it would be vicious. In response to it, he was to be loving. He was to express love and the patience that love brings. That's a hard thing. When we realize that the spirit we have been given is one of power, but also of love, that is a hard thing. It's not love in that I'm going to love you and you're going to love me back. It's love that I'm going to love you and you're going to hate me for it. It's enduring love. It's the kind of love that remains loving even when it's been beaten to a pulp. It is the kind of love that is only exemplified in the people such as Stephen as he was stoned and cried out for the forgiveness of his murderers. It's the kind of love that is demonstrated only in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins, so that it would be recorded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love he's calling us to. There's a lot in this world to hate, and there's a lot of hate directed at those who speak truth. And sometimes being loving isn't going to get you love back. It's going to get you anger or rejection. Question is, if you rely on your own ability, will that be sufficient for you to go back for more? I doubt it. Enduring love is what comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is this kind of enduring power within us that enables us to face those things that cause us such paralyzing fear. Last, it says the Holy Spirit produces an energetic self-control. Self-control that comes from the Holy Spirit is the wisdom that is necessary to direct the use of power for God's purpose and to pour out love of Christ in all circumstances. So it's the ability to use what God has given us for the accomplishment of His purpose and to remain loving in the process. That's a tough thing, but it's a reality. Is it about controlling how much you eat? Yeah, it is. Is it about controlling your tongue? Yes, it is. Is it about controlling your indulgences? Certainly it is. Is self-control about controlling yourself in general? Most definitely it is. But it is not about controlling you so that you become more attractive or so that you become more proficient or that you become more skilled and able. It's about controlling you so that you become more useful for His glory. It's not so I can feel good about me, although you certainly should when you're walking in the will of God. But ultimately, the motivation has to be something else. The motivation for self-control cannot come from just a desire to not do something that is bad or something that displeases another. The motivation for self-control must flow out of the inner transformation of the Spirit working within, so that our appetites are literally reprogrammed. It's a hard thing. In fact, I suspect that it takes a lifetime. Having lived over half a lifetime, I'm certain it takes a lifetime. How does this relate to fear? How do you come to a place where you can say, fear, faithful ministry, and all you do is talk about the Holy Spirit and what He does within us? Well, I come to that place based on the knowledge that our purpose here is not to help you identify what is false, but rather our purpose here is to help you to identify with clarity and embrace only that which is true. You see, if you know God intimately, and if you serve His purpose faithfully, and you seek the power and love and self-control of His Spirit daily, and you surrender everything that you have, even the good stuff that you'd like to keep and the accomplishments for which you are proud, then what you will discover is that in wrapping all of that stuff together, counting it as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of simply knowing Christ, suddenly everything changes. You see, the best way to overcome fear is not just to talk about what you're afraid of. The best way to overcome fear is to be filled with the power that destroys it. I've often asked the question in my own head, after Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done," and He got up from the place where He prayed, I wonder what it was like as He stood there and looked down and He saw on the ground the stones around which He knelt, not teardrops, but sweat drops of blood. I think that probably would have been the first point at which I would have freaked out. And He stood and He looked at that, and then He stood up and He turned away from it and walked back to His disciples, who He'd encouraged to remain awake and pray with them, who were now sleeping. And He woke them up, maybe with a sigh. And He stepped a few feet, only to hear the sounds of people approaching, knowing that it would be the people who would come to arrest Him and ultimately kill Him. In that moment, after He stood up from His prayer, in that moment after He said, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done," was He still afraid? I don't know. I do know I would have been. I do know that in the moments for which God has called me to move forward in the power of His Holy Spirit, that He never seals within me, so much so the calling He has given, that all fear is removed. He simply confirms in me that in spite of that fear, you must believe and go forward anyway. And it is in the process of taking that step of faith that I realize halfway in, hey, I'm not afraid anymore. Fear or faithful ministry? It's not about fixing what you're afraid of. It's about focusing on the One who can guide you through it, use you in spite of it, and next time make you less afraid than the time before. Are we there? No. Will we get there? Not till he comes. So what are we going to do? What's it going to be? Fear? Faithful ministry.